Faithbridge. Let's try that again. Good morning, Faithbridge. All right, I'm glad to know that you're there. I think I can see you through the fog and the smoke. Yeah, you're there. Good. We're so glad that you have chosen to worship with us today, whether you're here in the live service or in our communion service, or if you're coming to us online. It is great to see you. We are continuing on through our sermon series, taking a look at the life of King David. Today, we're going to be in two books of the Old Testament, looking at his life. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers are coming down the aisle. They'll be glad to give you one. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 21, and then we will also be in Psalm 57, if you want to go ahead and turn there and just hold those places until we get to that part of the message. Before we jump in, though, let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege and the freedom that we have to gather in your house, to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus, and to worship him in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray now as we turn our attention to your written word that your Holy Spirit would come just as you promised to teach us and to guide us into all truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a lot of fun for me to take this extended look at the life of King David and to be reminded of what a remarkable life this fellow lived. I mean, there is so much to learn from this man's life, all the way from his absolutely astounding victories right down to his equally astounding failures and defeats and everything in between. His life is just a rich, rich classroom of learning. If anybody was on the fast track to success, it was surely King David. Anointed to be the future king of Israel as a boy, and the next thing you know, not a whole lot older, he's suddenly the hero of the nation because he slew the giant Goliath that everyone else was terrified of and didn't know what to do about. For that particular feat, he was given the king's daughter as a bride, and I think just as good, if not better, tax-exempt status for the rest of his life. Look it up. It says it right there in the scriptures. And before long, he is the acclaimed hero of the nation. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Everybody loves David, and everybody is thrilled for the great things that are happening in David's life, except for one person, his boss, King Saul. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard Pastor Ken talk about what an incredibly insecure man King Saul was. He's the kind of individual that had to have all of the praise, threatened in the extreme if anybody else got lifted up or congratulated for anything. And when he hears the crowds talking about David slaying his tens of thousands, well, that's just more than he can bear, and he's got to do something about it. But instead of doing something sensible like, you know, calling David into the office, having a little father-to-son talk, maybe a demotion or a pay cut or something like that. No, Saul's solution to this problem is to try to nail David to the wall with a spear. Not once, not twice, three times. And when that fails to solve the problem, he then sends out a hit squad to kill David. Well, David was no dummy. He knew how to take a hint. And he decided about then that it was time to make like a tree and get out of there. And that's exactly what he did. And we pick up his story in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath was the city of the Philistines, the sworn mortal enemies of the Israelites. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of Israel? the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Well, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. And so overnight, David is a fugitive. He is on the run for his life. And for whatever reason, he decides to run to the enemy. But even they don't want to have anything to do with him. His next stop along the way as a fugitive, though, would prove to be the worst. He goes from living in the palace to living in a hole in the ground. Husband to the king's daughter, tax-exempt status. I'm sure his every whim was catered to, every need was met, living in the lap of luxury, to now he is in a dark, dank, nasty, filthy cave with who knows what all crawling around inside and back there. I don't know about you, but a cave's never been really high on my list as a place to live. Maybe an occasional visit now and again, but caves were not meant for human habitation. They are not lovely and pleasant places at all. But that's where David finds himself, much to his dismay. And who comes to join him there? All those who were distressed, in debt, or discontented. It sounds like a group who has been betting real heavy on the Texans lately showed up at the cave of Adullam. But there they are, and it's in this place where David would begin to do battle with the greatest enemy that he would ever face. Greater than Goliath, greater than the tens of thousands of Philistines, greater than King Saul who wanted him dead. No, the enemy that David began to battle had the potential to derail his future as the king of Israel, to even destroy his life. And the interesting thing is that some 3,000 years later, you and I do battle with the very same enemy. David found himself not just in a cave, but in the cave of discouragement. The devil has few weapons in his arsenal that are as effective at ruining our lives, destroying our lives on some occasions, as discouragement. He knows that if he can get us in a cave, if he can get us alone, isolated, afraid, in the dark, looking down and focusing on the problems, the issues, and never looking up to the one who could bring hope and healing and solution to the problems, but if he can just keep us focused on these things all by ourselves, that's when defeat is just around the corner. And he's going to use it at every opportunity he possibly can. Have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in that place? And even though you were surrounded by other people, you felt so alone. And even though you may have every reason in the world to feel blessed and happy and joyful, something in your heart just isn't there. And there is a pain and a sadness that just won't go away. I've been in that place. But the good news I have for you today, friends, is that we don't have to stay there. In David's story, and in particular, a psalm that David wrote, we're going to see that not only did David go into this cave and experience the discouragement that we all experience, but David also found the wisdom necessary to get out of that cave. You see, eventually, all of us are going to wind up in a cave of discouragement. There's none of us that are exempt. The fact that we are broken, sinful creatures who live in a broken and sinful world all but guarantees our day is coming. And of course, caves come in all shapes and sizes, all kinds of situations. There is no predetermined check-in time or check-out time. But there is a lot of darkness. And there can be a lot of fear and loneliness. But that's not what God intends for you and for me. Because you see, caves are the place where dreams are broken and where life and hope is stripped away and where the possibilities and the dreams that we had about the future suddenly seem completely unattainable, if not ridiculous, while we're inside of that cave. But God has a better plan for you, and God has a better plan for me. I think the really devastating thing about a cave is that when you're all alone and in the dark, I don't know of a more helpless sort of feeling that one can have. The first year of our marriage, Becky and I lived in Kentucky. And one weekend, we decided to visit Mammoth Cave, which is supposedly the largest, longest cave system in the world. And it really was an impressive sight to see. If you've never been, I can recommend it. It was a fascinating experience. I remember when we arrived, we were put into a group of about 25 or 30 folks, and the park ranger who would be our guide led us into the cave, I'm going to say a couple of hundred yards around some bends and turns, walking on a platform, very well lit. But eventually we came out into this round open space, and he had us all huddle up together closely. And he was wanting to impress upon us the absolute necessity of sticking together, of no one ever wandering off on their own. And in order to make his point, he said, "I'm going to turn off the lights for 30 seconds. And he did. And in that moment, we were in complete and total darkness. I mean, I had never experienced anything like it. It was the darkest dark I had ever known. And 30 seconds seemed like an eternity. Finally, after about, I'm going to say 20 or so seconds went by, somebody said, "Please turn on the lights." To which I said, "Amen." Caves can be that way. And the cave of discouragement can be that way. The light, if we can even see it at all, is so very, very far away. I've been in that place. Back in 2020. Anybody remember what happened back in 2020? Yeah, we all went through the weirdness of COVID, and that impacted us in various ways. For me, that was the first nudge toward a cave. I didn't get especially sick, but just something about that whole experience was discouraging to me. But far infinitely worse than that was in the very same year, October of that year, my sister Karen was killed in an automobile accident. And that wasn't just a nudge, that was a push into the cave. Over the next 2 or 3 years leading up to 2023, several things happened that just sort of compounded the effect and took me deeper into the cave. It was during that season that God began to make clear that our time at Faithbridge was coming to a close. We'd been here for 20 years. We had raised our kids here. Our dearest friends in the whole world were here. My life and my ministry was here. And yet God was rather persistently saying, this time is over. You're moving on to the next. But he wasn't saying what the next was. And that was stressful. About that time, our three daughters had the nerve to grow up and leave. We're empty nesters. That was no fun. And then in 2023, sort of to cap it all, though it was not a surprise and completely expected, both of my parents, who were 97 at the time, they passed away within a couple of months of each other. The cumulative effect of all of those things was to put me squarely inside a cave. During that season, almost in desperation, not quite, but almost in desperation, I was reading the Psalms. And one psalm in particular spoke to me rather clearly. A psalm of David, Psalm 57. It was the psalm that David wrote when he was on the run from Saul, when he had actually gone into this cave of Adullam. And it's referred to as a miktam. Now, scholars argue about what the word miktam means, but generally speaking, the consensus is it refers to something significant, something out of the ordinary, something special. And by labeling this particular psalm, of which David wrote many, a miktam, he's communicating to us there's something in here that you need to read. And in this psalm, David provides us with steps out of the cave. He provides us with wisdom about how we can move from the isolation and the darkness and the fear to the light and to a place of hope and renewal and peace and the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. And the first thing that I drew from this psalm was that if you're going to get out of a cave, you have to first of all acknowledge that you are in one. You say, well, no kidding, Sherlock. I think I would know if I was in a cave. Well, it's one thing to know that you were in a cave. It's another thing to admit it. And that was the stumbling block for me. I knew I was not in a good place, but was I at a place to admit it? No. Just ask my wife. Because over the last 2 years or so, I uttered with some frequency two words that she absolutely came to loathe. They were the words, I'm fine. I'm fine. Because I genuinely wanted to believe that I was. And powers of denial, friends, don't ever underestimate. I don't care who you are. Denial is an exceedingly powerful experience. But my wife is not a quitter. And she didn't quit on me, though I probably gave her any number of occasions to do so. She just kept at me. You're not fine. You're not fine. You're not fine. I remember once, after about the umpteenth time we had this conversation, I said, I am fine. Have you forgotten? I'm Pastor Dan. Pastor Dan is fine. That probably got the biggest eye roll of our marriage. But finally, by God's grace and the persistence of my wife, I was able to come to a place of admitting, acknowledging, yeah, I'm not in a good place. I said to her, what made you suspicious, or what put you on the trail, so to speak? And she said, that was easy. She said, you don't whistle anymore. What? She said, I always knew when you were in the house because you whistled. And when you came in from work and when you would leave, and I knew you were around because you whistled happy songs, and you stopped whistling. And I could see that you were in a place you did not need to be and you did not want to be. Friends, if you're here today and you have the slightest suspicion that you're in a cave of discouragement, own it. Ask someone near to you. Ask your spouse. Ask your loved ones. Do you see me in a cave? Am I not in a good place? Because I can promise you this, until the day comes that you're willing to acknowledge you are in one, you will never get out of it. Because you will be forever convinced, foolishly, that you already are. David was able to own the fact that he was in a cave. He knew, man, I'm in a bad way. And this comes through so, so clearly in verse 4 of Psalm 57. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He's not mincing words there. He's saying, life is not good for me right now. I can see it. I don't like it, but I can own it. And I'm admitting it. And then the next thing that David did was not only to admit and own that he was in a cave, he began to ask for help in getting out of it. Verse 1, have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. David was not too proud to ask for help. He knew he was in a bad way, and he knew he couldn't get out of it on his own. You see, we human beings, we have this marvelous capacity to get ourselves into caves. We have practically no ability on our own to get out of them. And it's in those moments that God expects and wants and desires that we cry out to him, that we acknowledge to him, I need you right now. I'm setting aside my stubborn pride and sense of independence and self-sufficiency, and I'm saying, Lord, I need you. And God will answer. I don't know how in every single situation, but in my experience and in my observations, more often than not, God sends to us another person, another individual that he will use to walk us out of that cave. Because you see, we were never designed, we were not created to live in isolation. There is not one ounce of evidence in God's word that any of us were meant to be alone. No, we were made for community, to be together. That's why Paul makes such a big deal about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians. One body part can't say to the other, I don't need you, I'm good. No, I need you, friends, and you need me. Because here's the deal. Every single one of us at some point in time are going to be in a cave. And if you honestly think that in the darkness and fear and isolation of a cave that you can somehow stumble your way out, friends, you're going to find yourself in there deeper and further than you ever wanted to be. I'm so thankful that God gave me a wife who didn't give up on me, but who took my hand, sometimes when I didn't want her to, but kept taking my hand and kept pulling me toward the light. There were many times along that journey that I asked, when do I get to be right? But she was absolutely right. And thanks to her, I finally laid down my silly, silly stubbornness. And I called a pastor friend of mine and said, I need to talk to somebody. And before long, I was in touch with a counselor and on my journey. And I wish I could say to you that I'm fully in the light now. I can't say that in all honesty, but I can tell you I see it and I'm moving toward it and it's getting closer every day because I first of all was willing to admit I'm in a bad place. And secondly, I finally gave in and admitted I need some help getting out of here. And then the third thing that David did, the most important of all, he placed his hope in the faithfulness of God. Verse 9, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Yeah, we need somebody to guide us out. But we got to have hope that there's going to be an out, that there is going to be an end to it. And David is telling us the one and only place to put your hope is in the faithfulness of God Almighty. Because he is there. His faithfulness reaches to the skies. You know, in modern parlance, we use the word hope as a wish. You know, I hope the Texans win the next game. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not the biblical use of the word hope. In Scripture, the word hope refers to a certainty. Amen. It refers to a certainty. The hope of the resurrection is not a wish. It happened. And that's so significant for us, you see, because as awful as caves are, as dark and nasty and fearful and isolating as they can be, here is the good news, friends. In the words of John Ortberg, God does some of his very best work in caves. Because it was in a cave that his son, Jesus, rose from the dead and defeated the greatest enemy that you and I will ever face, greater than any cave, any depression, any discouragement, anything. And if God can do that in a cave, he can do a good work in your cave. And here's the good news, friends. He wants to. He wants to. Our God is not a stubborn God. Our God isn't one that we have to beg and plead, would you please love me? Would you please help me? Would you please lead me out? No, God is just waiting for you to say, I'm here, Lord, and I can't do a blessed thing about it, but I believe that you can. Because I see, Lord, in the death and in the resurrection of your son, Jesus, that you can do anything. Anything. Jesus knew that our faith is so small, our memory is so short, that even something as significant and beautiful and meaningful as the resurrection can escape us. And that's one of the reasons why he said, on a very regular basis, come together and have some bread to remind you, my body was broken for you, a body that would be raised from the dead. Come together on a very regular basis and drink some wine. And remember that this wine represents my spilled blood for your sins that you might be forgiven. But no amount of spilled blood could keep me in the grave. And so today we're going to remind ourselves. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God. And there is no cave that is too deep or too dark that the hope and the love of God cannot reach us and pull us out. In just a moment, in both venues, our ushers are going to guide us to the front. Here in the live side, we have some gluten-free crackers at the stations. You can take a cracker and dip it in the juice and then partake. If you're in the communion service, you have bread. You have gluten-free crackers as well. But as you come to the table, if in fact you're coming to the table in a cave, you can begin to step out of it. Let the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus remind you and empower you and impart the grace to you that you don't have to stay there and that God will lead you out. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we confess to you that in our sin and our foolishness, we get ourselves into the worst situations. Sometimes through bad choices of our own, sometimes life just happens to us. We get diagnoses we didn't ask for. We experience a broken marriage that wasn't supposed to break. A child starts making decisions that we know will only lead to pain. Oh God, will you please meet us in these places? Will you please meet us in the darkness? And will you please extend to us your nail-scarred hand and walk us to light and to life? We trust you and we love you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.